Our scripture reading is taken from John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. John 7, verse 53. Let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What do you do with a passage like this? You're doing your daily scripture reading and you come to John 7:53 and you notice that there's a big heading over it. The earliest manuscripts do not include, and then the verses there. And then just so you don't miss the point, the translators of the ESV put it in brackets, and not just one bracket, but two brackets, as if to say, we're not so sure about this. And in fact, that is what we find in the literature of the day, in the commentaries and so forth. People are not entirely sure that this portion belongs here. So what do you do? Do you read it, but consider it something like the Apocrypha, and you just sort of read it for what you can get out of it, but not quite like Scripture? Or do you read it and you just know that there are going to be others that don't see it the same way that you do as Scripture? How do we look at this? And I can imagine how pastors could get into trouble when they get to this section, because if you just kind of soar over it and choose not to preach from it, people could be saying, "He doesn't believe everything in this book is the Word of God." But then if you do preach it, people have the questions, well, why are we reading this if it's highly unlikely that this was originally in John's gospel? So what do we do with this section? And what I would like to do is just sketch out a thumbnail sketch of the issues that are before you so that you can make an informed decision. We want people to know what they believe, of course, but we also want you to know the reasons for the positions that people take. So let me do this quickly, and then we'll jump into the text. Why, first off, why is this passage excluded in some quarters? And the first point is really this, that the passage is missing in all of the manuscripts that we have from the first four centuries. So when you look at all the manuscript evidence from the first 400 years of the church, you will find this text is not there. You will find those ancient commentators who gave their expositions of this go from from John 7:52 to John 8, verse 12, without so much as even a mention of the woman who is caught in adultery. So commentators like Chrysostom and Cyril, they just simply didn't even make mention of it. And then you consider that while the church has been divided into East and West, the Eastern branch of the church, they don't comment on it either, and they don't have the manuscripts being copied that have it in the Gospel of John. And when you get to the 12th century, they finally do mention it, and it's only to say that it wasn't original with John. Now, the Western church, on the other hand, does have some later church fathers, which we'll speak about later. But there are other reasons why people think that this text actually isn't original to John. The vocabulary here is different. So you look at verse 3, and John speaks of the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's one example. The scribes are never mentioned again in his gospel. And there are other words that he uses here that you will only find here and nowhere else. There's a third reason why commentators do not believe this is original to John, and that is that when you look at the manuscripts, you find this account occurring in 10 different places. So not just in and around John 7 and 8, but also one scribe, evidently perplexed as to where to put this story, placed it at the very end of John's gospel. Kind of like an appendix. So you can imagine getting this manuscript. It ends with, now there also were many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Then they went each of his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came into the temple and the people came to him and they bring the woman. You just read it and you think that is really out of place, right? Probably an appendix. You will also find this in Luke's gospel of all places, Luke chapter 21, verse 38, where Jesus is dealing with the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. So clearly, this account, this paragraph, has done some moving about in the manuscripts that are available to us. So that is one, two, three reasons why commentators don't believe that this is original to John. Now, there's always a but, right? And there are others who champion different ways of understanding this passage that we have here in John's gospel. There are reasons for inclusion. Let me give you those. In the Western branch of the church, it is true that the earliest church fathers don't have it, but in the 5th century, Augustine does speak of it. In fact, he has a commentary on John's gospel, and he gives his own exposition of it. He even, in another place, explains why it probably ended up being removed from certain circles of Christendom. Another argument could be that while, yes, there are words that only show up here, there are other words that are common to John. So, for instance, when he says to the lady, woman, that is the word that he uses to speak to his mother in chapter 2. Woman, my time is not yet come. What does this have to do with me? Woman, where are your accusers? Same words. And also when he says, sin no more, he says that to the paralytic in chapter 5, whom he heals by the waters. Right, so there are words that are unique. There are words that are common. And thirdly, and I think this is more significant, there is mention of the woman caught in adultery in the early 3rd century in the Apostolic Constitutions, it's called. It's an early Christian writing describing how the church is to function at worship, how men are ordained to the office, those sorts of things. It's actually mentioned in that early document from the early 3rd century. So you have these pros and cons. What are we to conclude? What are we to make of the story? And it seems to me, as it does to many others, that what we have here is a description of something that really took place in Jesus' life and ministry. It is something that did happen, and it is something that was probably remembered orally and passed down from generation to generation. And at some point, the church recognized we need this as part of our Christian canon, as part of our authoritative scriptures. We don't want to lose this story. And so the question really seems to be not, is this story legitimately a story that happened during the life and ministry of Jesus? It is really a question of where do you put this legitimate story that happened during the life of Jesus? That seems to be the issue. And for me personally, it seems like where they placed it is a really good place. I'll give you a number of reasons. You notice back up in chapter 7 that Jesus makes the comment that they are to judge with right judgments. That's John 7, verse 24. And then what do we have? We have an instance of what a right judgment would look like. Jesus is in dispute with the religious authorities and the crowds over the law of Moses. That seems to be a theme that these Pharisees and scribes are interested in as they bring this woman to him. And the law of Moses shows up again. I think there is another helpful way of thinking about this. It's not so much more information, new information, but illustration. It's illustration. And let me explain what I mean. Jesus says in verse 37 of John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And see, here's the question. Can anyone come to Jesus? Even someone who has committed such a horrible sin as adultery, can that one come to Jesus? And it beautifully illustrates the point. Yes, his blood is sufficient to cover every sin. So I think it makes good sense that it was placed right here. So we can say two things in summary, two things to conclude this part. Number one, it's probably not original with John. But number two, it is something that took place and was independent of the Gospels and needed to be placed somewhere, and so it's placed here. So is it original with John? Probably not. Is it something that tells the truth about what Jesus did? Yes, absolutely. So you can take a different view on that. I'm not going to one view is right and the other view is wrong. You could hold either of those views. We would just say, hold it charitably. Hold it in love. That's what we're called to do. We speak the truth in love. This is not a hill that we ought to die on. It's certainly not a hill that I'm going to die on. But it is a text that I do want to dive into. So we need to do that now with the time that's remaining. All right, so it's obvious, right? As we've worked through these chapters, it's obvious that Jesus is generating discussions on the street. His persona is one that everyone is talking about and contemplating, and the Pharisees are not particularly happy with the way Jesus is operating. Remember, they send their officers out to arrest him, and they come back empty-handed. Where is Jesus? Well, I don't know. He talked so powerfully. We thought it was amazing. They didn't like that. And so then they begin speaking with one another. What are we going to do with Jesus? And one of their own speaks up, right? Nicodemus, and says, we don't want to do a miscarriage of the law, do we? Doesn't the law require that a man be heard? And they blast him. So now they have the crowds that are impressed with Jesus. They have their officers that are impressed with Jesus. And there seems to be one among them who thinks higher of Jesus than they do. They need to do something about him. Jesus is a problem. And so on this occasion, they decide to bring him a test, a challenge. In verse 2, we're told that all of the people came to him. And so you got to get the picture in your head. Jesus is there in the temple. It is standing room only. Hundreds, probably thousands of people listening to his words as he speaks. And then off in the distance, the crowds begin to move, and they form something of an aisle. And then walking down the aisle are the religious authorities, and someone is with them. The experts of the law have arrived. And in verse 3, it says, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they placed her in the midst. The crowd is looking at these men. They're looking at this woman with them. They are wondering what is so important that they would stop this man from speaking. What has she done? Notice the words there. She's been caught. We don't want to know how she was caught, but she was caught. That's John's explanation. And they go on to say in verse 4, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Now, for Westerners living in the 21st century, we probably have a different reaction than those living in the Middle East, even today in the 21st century. We wonder, how can such a terrible consequence, a terrible sentence, be handed down for something so common? In our culture today, some would say it's not even a big deal. Why would such a harsh punishment be required? What if the husband didn't treat his wife well? What if they were both living under the same roof, but they were very unhappy and they were each of them looking for a way to get out? Those are legitimate issues. They are things that need to be explored, but they need to be explored to get to the root of the problem. The problem is not just those things. There's something deeper underneath. And here is an important question worth asking, particularly for those of us who might have sipped from our culture's laxivity to this issue of adultery. Does adultery solve the problem? Whatever the marital weaknesses and tensions and difficulties are, does adultery solve the problem? Does it fix the issue? Does it heal? Does it strengthen? Is the entire family benefited? Not just husbands and wives, but sons and daughters? Or does adultery devastate? Which is it? Adultery is a terrible evil. I have never heard of a situation where the act of adultery brought out joy, peace, harmony, and greater togetherness in a family. Never. There's a reason God enshrined this truth in the seventh commandment, to guard and to protect, to see that his people remain whole and not chewed up and divided and spit out. And that's why he says, you shall not commit adultery. And you know, friends, this law, which is moral, is something that even our culture knows. Even those people who would want nothing to do with the Bible ordinarily, which would not be a kind of a person who would say, I follow God's word, even they know that this is a terrible evil. Writing for the New York Times, the once cheated upon and once cheater herself offered the following perspective to a friend who was considering having an affair on her husband. This is her advice. This is someone from outside of the church, outside, not gazing at God's word. This is the advice of one on the street. Start, I suggested to her, by picturing yourself in the therapist's office with your betrayed husband after you have been found out, and you will be found out. You will hear yourself saying you cheated because your needs weren't being met. The spark was gone. You were bored in your marriage. Your lover understands you better. one or another version of this excuse will cross your lips like some dark, knee-jerk Hallmark card sentiment. A little later, she says this, "What you don't know, or perhaps what you don't allow yourself to think about, is that your life will become an unbearable mix of yearning and regret because of it. It will be difficult, if not impossible, to be in any one place with contentment." She says, if you were 75, which would you rather have? Years of steady, if occasionally strained, devotion, or something that looks a little bit like the Iraqi city of Fallujah, cratered with spent artillery? Close quote. Wise words. How does she know that? You could say by experience, but she knows that because God has written into us, this is wrong. Don't do it. And you will remember, God himself knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of such betrayal, doesn't he? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, he describes his relationship to Israel as a husband to a bride. And yet he can read the divorce papers to Israel, "Like a harlot, she left me." Jeremiah and Hosea both record the grief of God's words as Israel turns to other gods, which are described then as other lovers. And when we get to the New Testament, it's not like this problem stops with the New Covenant. James says in chapter 4, we must cleanse our hands, and he calls the church adulterers. Why? Because they are blending love for God with love for the world. And he says you can't serve two masters, you can't have two loves. God is exclusive, and so love for the world is enmity toward God. So this is not just a her problem or Israel's problem, it's our problem. And here's what I think the scriptures do, both generally in the Old Testament as well as John chapter 8, is they tell us this story. No one stands before Jesus innocent. We're all guilty as we stand before him. Not the least of which this woman, not the least of which these men who bring her. They said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, God commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" Notice these words of verse 6. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Now, they say, in the law of Moses, this woman is to be stoned. She's to be put to death. I won't have you turn there, but I'll give you the references. Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Let me read them as you look at this passage. Leviticus 20 verse 10 goes like this. "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 22:22. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." So, looking at John chapter 8, friends, what's missing? The man. Where's the guy? If they're really seeking to follow the law, if they really are experts in the law, then they ought to know that they can't come with just one hand. They must bring both. They know that Jesus is all about the law. That's his claim. And so when they come to Jesus, they're not coming honestly. They're coming to trap him. In other words, it's not the woman who's on trial. Jesus is on trial. And the question they put before him is a question that has seemingly to them no good answer. And here's why. If Jesus says, "No, you don't want to stone such a woman," well, then he's relaxing the law, and he can be discredited fairly quickly, and we can be done with the Jesus phenomenon. But if he says, No, pick up stones, let's stone her to death. Then he runs into trouble with Rome. Because Rome did not conquer other nations and then allow them to carry out the death penalty on their own. That's why they bring Jesus to Pilate saying, you've got to do something with him. We cannot kill him. And furthermore, Rome did not require the death penalty for adultery. Do you see the dilemma? No matter which of those two he chooses, he's in trouble. He's either soft on crime or he's fair on crime, but that's going to get him in trouble with another entity that takes a different view. So what's your view, Jesus? Do you want Moses or are you siding with Rome? It's a false dilemma, right? The motives of these men are not aimed at truth. This is entrapment. It's irrelevant to them that it's just the woman. The man is actually not the issue because they want Jesus to fall. And the woman just becomes a handy tool. Her situation becomes an opportunity for them to use to get the upper hand on Jesus. They're using her. So, putting it all together, they offer a false dilemma. They only give half of the facts. It would go something like this. There is a public figure leading a movement that the other party finds undesirable. People are enlisted or used for the purposes of advancing an agenda, and there's no honest conversation, no assuming the best of one's opponent. The questions are all loaded. Data are manipulated. The court of public opinion is what it matters. And it's to get people on the side of the party coming after the opponent to discredit him or her. Does that sound familiar to you? I mean, that's what we see every night on the news. This gets paraded before us time and time again. We will only tell what's convenient to our part of the story. We will make the narrative fit our thinking so that we can be done with this other person. Friends, that is no way to live. This is no way to treat those who differ with us. In fact, this isn't God's way. This is Satan's way. This is Satan's strategy. And so if you ask the question, so then how are we to think about these things that we're seeing in our culture right now? Racial tensions, the police, government. How are we supposed to think and talk and process and discuss these things? Well, let me just suggest to you that as a Presbyterian church, we have standards which summarize Scripture, which give us helps on how to do just this. So Westminster Larger Catechism, question 44, asks the question, what are the duties required in the ninth commandment? Here they are. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem for our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requireth, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. Yeah, that's how we should be thinking about the things that are before us. Who wouldn't want to live in a society like that? where everyone took that view. The truth is what is important, not the agenda or not what I would like to be true. And to argue and debate the issue with the utmost respect for the opponent and not looking at, oh, there's a fault, let's go ahead and expose it, but even taking the gracious opportunity to cover one's infirmities. We just don't see that. But what a place that would be. And it ought to be, at the very least, in the church. None of these trick questions, none of these gotcha positions, but just speaking the truth in love. Teacher, what do you say? Should she be put to death? And Jesus, he doesn't immediately give an answer, does he? Instead, he does something fascinating. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Do you know this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus writes and we don't know what he wrote? Lots of speculations. Maybe he, you know, wrote out the Ten Commandments. Maybe he wrote a few of the Old Testament requirements for truthfulness in the courts. I mean, we don't know what he wrote. I think F.D. Bruner hazards a guess that is worth repeating. This is what he said. I think it is likely that Jesus stooping to write on the ground served at least to draw the crowd's accusing looks from the woman. Isn't that what Jesus does? We stand before the Lord like the high priest in spoiled clothes, hearing the accusations that are true accusations. And what does Jesus do? He draws attention to himself, doesn't he? Behold my hands, my feet, my side. Father, yes, they are guilty. But look at me. See them through me. See them in me. I have paid the price for their treachery. I have placed myself condemned in their stead. I have gone to the cross. He directs the attention away from the sinner and onto himself time and again. They're not innocent, but they are pardoned because I paid their debt, says Jesus. Whatever it was he wrote, the authorities think they've got him. Come on, Jesus, you're just stalling. You're just buying time. It says here that they kept on asking him, give us your answer, Jesus. Adultery is a capital offense. There are stones nearby, or are we going to soften this law? I wonder what other laws he might soften in the meantime. They refuse to be ignored. We will be heard. We will have our day. We want the people to see how right we are and how wrong you have become. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. I'll bet they didn't see that one coming. Oh, there is a third response to this great question of ours. The one who has no sin has the right to cast the first stone, and then and only then can the sinners join him in their stone throwing. It's brilliant. If the one who is innocent has the right and chooses not to exercise it to cast the first stone, then may the others do so? And the answer is no. Ought they not to show the grace that the sinless one shows? And who is the one without sin? Notice that it says in verse 6 that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, he's in the temple, right? So I suppose there may have been a stick around, but isn't that superfluous? He wrote with his finger on the ground? Well, of course he did. He's not writing with his elbow or a toe or something like that. Why mention his finger? And then it's mentioned again in verse 8 that he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So you have Jesus with his finger writing on the ground, the innocent one statement, and then Jesus writing on the ground again with his finger. Why would it go this way? There are two Old Testament passages that begin to sing in the background. They begin to spread light and life. Let me give them to you. Exodus 31:18. And he gave, this is the Lord, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Deuteronomy 9, verse 10 says, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Even more significantly, the words that are chosen here for John, or for Jesus writing, are the same words in the same order that are found in Exodus 32, verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. So what is Jesus doing here? I think he is saying by symbolic action, you want to ask me about the law? I'll do one better. I am the lawgiver. I wrote the law. I am the lawgiver. I am the law keeper. I am the law writer. And I have chosen not to take up the stone of the law and cast it at this sinner. This is a pretty powerful picture of forgiveness. The next time you're struggling to forgive someone, think about this picture of you and I and all of us standing before Jesus, and instead of condemning and casting the stones that would destroy forever, he writes on the ground, reminding us that the God who gives law is also the same God who gives grace. If Jesus can forgive you all of your sins, couldn't you forgive the one who sins in a far lesser way and to a lesser degree? One by one, we're told, they see this and they begin to leave. The oldest begins first, and I think there's a reason for that. There's sometimes youthfulness that gets us into trouble, where, you know, we just think we can conquer it all. But the older we get, the more aware we are, usually, of the wrongs that we have done. The older we get, the more we realize, if the Lord lets me continue to live, I'm just going to continue to blow it. And so the older among them, looking back over their lives, well, I'm not without sin, and so he leaves, and then the next, and then the next, right on down to the younger. There's something that would have been better, something better than leaving. It would have been better if they would have said, so where can I go with my sin? Seeing that I've sinned against the Lord too, then Jesus, where do I go so that the law's loud thunder would be silenced? You don't want to go away from Jesus. This whole uncomfortable bit about pointing out our sin is not to move us away from him, but to pull us closer to him. But not these men. They left. Don't walk away. Jesus is full of forgiveness. He has a never-ending supply of pardon, and it comes from a heart of love. It never runs out. And so we're told Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, that doesn't mean that the crowds left. It means that these men, one by one, have left. So now it's just her and Jesus. In verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" I wonder what she was expecting when he stood up. "All right, lady, why did you do it? I mean, you wasted my time. I was here teaching. I was in the moment. I'm not going to get that back. And everyone's watching and waiting. Why'd you do it? You know this is a terrible thing to do." What was she thinking? Look at the question again. Has no one condemned you? There's a lesson in that question. And it's implicit right here at this moment. If Jesus doesn't condemn you, no one can. That's the beautiful thing. If Jesus says not guilty, you are indeed not guilty. That doesn't mean that you haven't done wrong, but it means you will not be held accountable for that wrong. And that does not mean, as Paul says, I feel like I have to keep going on because that could sound really bad. Paul will then turn around and say, well, then do we sin so that grace may abound? And the answer is no. That's not what a heart affected by this mercy does. It says, oh, that I would sin far less. Look at her response. Who is it that condemns you? No one. And she adds, Lord. Perhaps she connected the dots. She's heard of Jesus. Everyone has heard of Jesus. Everybody knows about Jesus. She realizes that in Jesus, God is showing her grace. She is not going to die that day. It's possible she meant sir. The word could be translated that way. But either way, she experiences God's forgiveness. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. I wonder if he said that not only for her sake, but for the sake of the crowds that were there. Since she was publicly humiliated before the crowds, Jesus publicly pardons her. She is a daughter, loved and rescued by grace. And you also must think of her and think of others as Jesus does. You are loved. You are a child, and therefore you are not condemned. Jesus could say, neither do I condemn you. Why? Because he came to be condemned for her. Because he came to take the condemnation in her place. Because he went to the cross bearing the guilt and the iniquity and the sin of God's people in his body. And he took that curse upon himself so that his people could be blessed. The manner in which Jesus lived, his obedience to follow the will of God, his success in keeping the commandments of God are given to you when you believe. Paul says it was counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification, not guilty. This is why he died. This is why he was raised. Jesus says one more thing to her, doesn't he? He says, sin no more. This is the response of grace. This is the reaction of mercy to go and sin no more. This is the Christian's gratitude. With a friend like Jesus, how can I consider those former sins to be anything other than reprehensible and to do away with them? To put them to death. Why? Because Jesus was put to death in my place. And so this is our calling, congregation, to hear those words, neither do I condemn you, and then to go out in that strength, sin no more. Why would I want to go out and sin no more? It is not to earn Christ's verdict, but it's because that verdict is now hung over your heads like a banner. This one is not condemned. You must believe, though, that this is your only escape. Because sooner or later, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will all give an account for the things we have done and the things that we have said. And only those who know Christ here will know him there as that one who says, Father, look at me. I have the scars in my body. I have sealed them with my blood. Father, no condemnation for them. And they are free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this solvent this cleansing blood of Jesus for every sin. We thank you that by faith in him who conquered the grave, we also can be more than conquerors. Help us to defeat sin at every turn. Teach us to live under the status that has been given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.